Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Last week, we were reminded not only that Jesus is the Messiah, but that the Messiah is one who would be merciful. They moved from the grain fields into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And in that synagogue, there's a man with a withered hand. And where there should have been an opportunity for mercy, for at the very least pity and compassion, the Pharisees only see an opportunity. And so, seeking to trap Jesus, they ask him, is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath or not? Not, are you able to do it? Is it right to do it? And of course, their understanding is that it would not be right to heal this man on the Sabbath. And rather than challenge them directly on what the specifics of the law say, he takes them to their own experience. And he said, which one of you Pharisees, if you had a lamb that fell into a pit, wouldn't rescue it? The idea being that sheep, even a single sheep, has value to its owner. And that even the Pharisees, for all of their rules and all of their legalities, would do what they could to rescue something of value, even on the Sabbath. They would find a way to get it done. And the contrast that he says is, of course, this man's life is more valuable than an animal. And the subtle condemnation there is to the Pharisees, this man's life had less value than that of the animal, it would seem. And so Jesus said, of course, it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath. It is right to heal on the Sabbath. And because he has the ability to help this man, because the law would expect mercy and kindness and grace, especially on the Sabbath, he tells him, extend his hand, and it's healed and restored fully and completely. And so even in doing that, Jesus does more than demonstrate his power. He demonstrates his character. He demonstrates his position, that he is, in fact, the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Pharisees also demonstrate their position and reveal their character in that as he does what is good and kind and gracious and merciful, they go out and they plot to kill him, to put an end to him. And Jesus knows. And in response to that now direct threat against his life, what does Jesus do? He withdraws from there. And the question is, why? When faced with that kind of conflict, where Jesus has every ounce of authority needed to squash them, where he has every bit of power necessary and at his fingertips, why does he respond that way? And the answer is because that is what God said the Messiah would be like. That he is not this overbearing authority, although all authority has been given to him. That he is not loud and crying out in the streets, demanding his own justice, but that every bit of his power is also couched and covered in grace and mercy, in this almost unthinkable humility that is present at the same time as that unimaginable power. And will the Messiah be the king? Yes, he will. Will he rule with absolute authority over the nations? Yes, he will. But Matthew takes us back to Isaiah 42, and he reminds us that the exalted king is also called the promised servant, the one who will deal kindly and gently with people, the one that says, come to me, you who are weak and weary, you who are burdened and pressed down, is the same one who the prophet Isaiah 700 years before said wouldn't quench, wouldn't extinguish a fading wick. He wouldn't break a bruised reed. He wouldn't take those that were wounded and weak and cast them off. He would restore them and make them whole. And ultimately, it's in his name that even the Gentiles will hope. And what we're starting to see is that this is not just a king for Capernaum. This is not just a king for Galilee. This is not just the Messiah of the Jews. This is Jesus, the promised Messiah of the seed of Abraham and David. But this is Jesus, the Messiah for all. And so as we come to a passage today that we're familiar with, at least in some parts and pieces, we have to keep that in mind. This growing rejection of the king. And today we see probably the most pointed example in Matthew's gospel to this point of scorning the Son, what it looks like to reject every claim and every proof of Christ. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 32. I'll start reading in verse 22, and we'll kind of set the stage for where we're going. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all of the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Let's pray. Lord, there are passages in our mind that are familiar, but still something obscure that we struggle and wrestle to get right and clear. Lord, this might be one of those passages where we talk about sins that are forgivable and sins that aren't, where we look at rejection and hatred of the Son and mercy and grace in almost the same breath. Lord, help us to see clearly. We ask that you would open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things from your word, and that through the power of your Spirit, you would help us to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. I pray that you would allow your word to be spoken clearly today. And Lord, as we come to understand, draw us to obedience and to worship. We need your help to do these things. And so it's in Christ's precious name that we ask. Amen. Now, at some point, all of us have heard of the unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Spirit in this particular content. And sometimes that is spoken of with great reverence. Sometimes it's spoken of with great confusion. Sometimes it's in great fear. I mean, after all, if there is a sin that you can't be forgiven of, if there is a sin that is unpardonable, we probably don't want to do that. And so it raises all kinds of questions. What is he talking about? What is this specific sin? Can I commit it? Have I committed it? Am I too far gone? And as we come to this passage today, my hope is, if not to answer every question, at least to set us up so that as we think through the context, where we have been, where we are, and where we're going, we can see how this fits in the middle of that. And hopefully by clearing some of the fog, we remove not only the confusion, but we remove kind of the fear that goes along with it. It's one of the great blessings of going through the Bible the way that we do, that we hit on passages that are a little bit tough. We see the encouraging things, and we see the things that step on our toes a little bit. We see the beautifully clear, and we see the stuff that takes a little bit of gray matter to think through. And so as we do these things, we're actually training ourselves how to be good readers of God's Word. As we interpret it and as we understand, as we observe things like context, it helps us understand the way that God has communicated to us. So let's get into this, and we're going to break it kind of into two parts, with the first one certainly taking up more verses. And we're going to look at them as they reject the sign. Because all of this initially centers around a particular thing that Jesus does that drives this debate. So we're going to look at rejecting the sign, and then ultimately we're going to see how rejecting the sign leads to rejection of the Son, and even really rejection of the Spirit, which is where he's going. But let's open it up with verse 22 and rejecting the sign. And the first thing we're going to see is this demonstration of power in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And if you've been with us through Matthew, you understand that is probably the most compact healing statement he's made. We have seen these things before. We have seen Jesus demonstrating his power. But at this point, Matthew says, then. He's not giving a strict chronology. He's just reminding us that this is an event that happened, and these are all related. All of this, from walking in the grain fields on the Sabbath to healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, and now onto this, they are all related as they are building this case against Christ in their mind. And at this point, Jesus exercises his power by healing a blind and mute man who is demon-possessed. We have seen him do those things before. We read through chapter 8 and we read through chapter 9. We know that Matthew has demonstrated that Christ has absolute authority over really every element of creation. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over disease. He has authority over death itself. He has authority over the wind and waves, and he has authority over the spiritual forces of darkness in the demonic realm. He has proven his authority with time after time, instance after instance, example after example of what that looks like. So Matthew right here, understand, is not necessarily concerned with the details of this particular event. It is a real event, it is a historical event, and it happened. But what Matthew is going to focus on is what results from this particular healing. Okay, so he's using this specific thing to springboard into what comes next, and that's really the heart of the conflict, because what happens is there's a sharp and an immediate disagreement about what has just taken place. Look at verse 23. And all of the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" Now, reminder, where Jesus goes, a crowd soon follows. Sometimes he starts in a private or at least semi-private conversation, and by the time we get to the end of it, the crowds have come. He might come to a place for rest and respite, and by the time a day or two has passed, he is surrounded by people. And where people are, Jesus' ministry is. He's healing, he's teaching, he's restoring, he's casting out demons. And we're reminded even in this chapter, back in verse 15 of chapter 12, that Jesus, although he withdrew, many followed him and he healed him. So again, we have this in the context of a crowd, and the crowd sees that he is able to cast out this demon, then they see that he is able to restore sight and speech to this man, and they come to a very particular conclusion, and that is that this Jesus has power. It is not a normal kind of power. This is not a human power. This is a supernatural power. And they ask themselves a very particular question. Can this be the Son of David? Or we might translate it, this can't be the Son of David, can it? See, they're not convinced. There's some doubt in this. But we know that Matthew has already said that this is the Son of David. In fact, if we were to go back to chapter 1, verse 1, that is exactly what we see. This is the gospel, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he gives a genealogy that shows us that Jesus is, in fact, related to David and Abraham. But it goes deeper than that. They're not just saying, is Jesus a distant descendant of David? There were lots of those. When they say, is this one the son of David, they're asking, is this one the Messiah? We would go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God enters into that Davidic covenant with David, and he says, one of your sons is going to sit on the throne, and that throne is going to be established for eternity. This is going to be a different kind of king and a different kind of kingdom. We could read through the prophets in places like Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37:24, this is what God spoke through Ezekiel. He said, my servant David will be king over them. They will have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules. They will be careful to obey all my statutes. They will dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will set them in their land. I will multiply them. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So this idea of the Son of David was built into their national expectation for what the Messiah would be and do. He would be a descendant of David, but unlike any descendant of David that there had been. He would establish a kingdom, and they knew what a kingdom looked like. They had had one, but this would be unlike any other kingdom that there had been. And so as they look at Jesus and what he is able to do and what he has been doing, it looks very much like this one might do some of those things that this promised son of David does. But there's doubt and difficulty in their mind because in a lot of ways, he doesn't look like that. Does he have power? Absolutely. But this one who's going to establish the nation and rule over all other nations doesn't seem to match up with the humility and the gentleness and the quietness of this Jesus. And so they're saying he couldn't be the one the prophets they're talking about. Could he? But see, the Pharisees can't tolerate that line of thinking. Because it's not too far a jump to say, well, this isn't the Christ, is it? To, well, this one might be the son of David. To, Hosanna, to the son of David, glory to God in the highest. So you see where that's going. And the Pharisees absolutely cannot have that. And so into that, to the crowds, or at least to themselves, but they are saying, where the crowds say, can this be the son of David? The Pharisees, verse 24, when they heard of it, said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And we've seen that brewing before, too. We've, in fact, seen claims very similar to that. Back in chapter 9, verse 34, Jesus healed the demon-oppressed man who was mute. The crowds marvel, and the Pharisees say that he does it by the ruler of demons. In Matthew 10, Jesus sends out his disciples. Remember, they're going to go preach the message, but they're going to encounter opposition. And Jesus said, you're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. He says, the disciple is going to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And if they call the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those who are in his household? So we've seen the rumblings behind the scene, but now it is very public. And now it is an attempt to dissuade the crowd from following after this Jesus. They are removing the option that this might be the Savior, the Messiah, the promised King. In short, what they're saying is to follow after Jesus is not just to follow after a man of power. The Pharisees have now said to follow after Jesus is to follow after one who gets his power from Satan himself. And while we saw those things earlier in chapter 9 and chapter 10, Jesus didn't respond to them directly. It was kind of interesting that Jesus doesn't engage with those claims at all. But here, Jesus does. He gives a detailed defense of what has just happened. Actually, it's less of a defense and more just a complete destruction of their argument. But it starts at verse 25. Look at what he says. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, Jesus, we were reminded again, knows the very thoughts of his enemies. In fact, if we were to read through Mark and Luke's gospel, we would see that there was even definite some separation between Jesus and the Pharisees as they're saying this. And Jesus calls them to himself. He knew what they were thinking, and he calls them to himself so that he can respond directly to those claims. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Now, those words sound vaguely familiar to us. Most of us know that Abraham Lincoln made that claim, that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Abraham Lincoln didn't come up with that. He got it from here. And it's interesting that as Abraham Lincoln said those words, he didn't speak them with regard to the Civil War. He didn't even speak them as president. When he said those words, he was actually just made a candidate for the Senate, and he was given him a Springfield, Illinois, and a speech there. And this is what he said. He said, "A house divided itself against itself cannot stand. I believe this government can endure, or cannot endure, permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to dissolve. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other." Now, political nuance aside, Lincoln knew exactly what Jesus was saying here, and that is that it is nonsensical, it is illogical to claim that a house divided is actually prospering in any way. Whether it is a house, whether it is a nation, whether it is a city, where there is a sharp division, there is no strength. There's weakness. Now, let's take that to what we know to be true. If a church is sharply divided over an issue, is that church effective in her ministry that Christ has called her to? Absolutely not. If there is a sharp division between husband and wife in the home, is there a sense of mutual obligation in moving forward to what God has called them to be in the home? Of course not. It simply does not make sense to say that Satan divided against himself would be advancing his kingdom. And in simple phrase, Jesus points out how utterly ridiculous their claims would be. Look at verse 26. "If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" He says, if I cast out demons by the power of Satan, then what you are Satan is saying is that Satan is casting out his messengers by his own power. See, demonic oppression shows the power of the demon over the individual. Essentially, the power of satanic influence over the individual. And what you are saying, Pharisees, is that Satan is using his power to undo a demonstration of his power to show his power. And that makes about as much sense as that sentence I just said. That's the whole point. Jesus is saying, you logically cannot come to this conclusion. But not only is this conclusion completely illogical, you don't even acknowledge this in your own history and what's going on at the time. Look at verse 27. "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Jesus was not the first one to perform exorcisms. The Jews had exorcists. In fact, some of them apparently were associated with the Pharisees. We meet some wandering itinerant Jewish exorcists in the book of Acts. In Acts 19, we're introduced to the sons of Sceva, which sounds like a grunge band from the 90s, but we don't know exactly what it looked like. We don't know whether they had any success. We don't know whether they were highly regarded. We don't know whether they simply walked around with incantations and potions and whatever and made a show of it. But what Jesus is saying is you acknowledge that this is happening. You understand that even among your own people, there are those who claim to be able to cast out demons. Now, by what power would you say that they are doing that? Have you ever gone to those people and accused them of casting out demons by the power of Satan? Of course you haven't. Why? Because it makes no sense. So here's the thing, Pharisees. If they are doing this with either questionable or no results, and you've never doubted why they're doing it or how they're doing it, and here I come with a clear demonstration of all authority and power over the demons, so much so that with a word they go, how is it that you can question the source of my power? Because of that, therefore, they will be your judges. Not in the sense that they're going to publicly testify against the Pharisees, but the fact that their very existence shows that the Pharisees don't even buy into their own argument. They'll claim it, they'll yell it loudly, but they cannot even accept it, not only logically, but by their own historical context. See, they're not only wrong, they are willfully wrong. What does this demonstrate? If this is the power of Satan, well, if this is not the power of Satan, then what is it? He moves on, verse 28. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He says, this isn't from Satan. You know it, and I know it. And if it's not from Satan, then there is only one other option. That is that the kingdom of God has come upon you. The power of the Spirit is being demonstrated, and the kingdom has come upon you, because where the king is, the kingdom is. See, here's the logic. There is power here that cannot be denied. That power must come from somewhere. That power must either come from God or from Satan. This cannot come from Satan. What are you left with? Only one option. That line of reasoning can't be broken. There's only one option left, and that is that this is, in fact, the power of God. And here's the point. If this is done by the power of the Spirit of God, and it must be, then it means something. It means that the kingdom of God has come upon you. It means that in these things, you are not just seeing power, you are witnessing the coming of the kingdom in power, because where the king is, the kingdom is. And where the kingdom is, this is exactly what you would expect. Where the kingdom is, you would expect that this is what happens. That the effects of sin are repealed. That the impact of the fall is mitigated by the power of the king. That the work of Satan is overpowered and undone because this king is greater. Everything that Jesus says, everything that he does, testifies to the reality that he is the king and that with him comes his kingdom. See, the fact that this man is physically restored speaks to that. The fact that this man is spiritually restored speaks to that. And all of these things demonstrate that this kingdom, the kingdom that they were supposed to long for, the kingdom that they should have been anticipating, the kingdom that they said that they longed for and anticipated, had in fact come right upon them. And if Jesus is this kind of king, the fact that he is able to do these things shows not only that the kingdom has come, but that this kingdom is absolutely superior to any other earthly kingdom or spiritual kingdom that they may know about. Because look at what he says, verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now, this verse has been used as fodder for all kinds of weird spiritual practices in the evangelical world. Praying to bind the strong man of a particular city or place or nation. I don't know how they get there, because in context, this is just a simple, clear illustration that in order to overcome someone, you need to be more powerful than they are. I don't know if you're aware of it. There was a fairly major football game played a couple of weeks ago, which apparently you're not allowed to say the title of because copyright. In this football game, two teams played, and the red team had two exceptional offensive players. And so the defensive scheme was, we're going to put two guys on those guys, and we're going to make the rest of the team beat us. We're just going to take out where they're strong, and we're going to make them beat us with the areas where we're stronger. And by the way, it worked, because they removed a strength. If I was going to rob someone, I would not choose the 6'6" MMA fighter. It would be a disaster. No, if I'm going to rob someone's house, if they are stronger than me, I first must bind them and overcome them, which requires me being stronger than them. I must first prove my strength and my superiority before I can go take what doesn't belong to me. What is Jesus saying? Do you not see that if I am undoing the works of Satan, what does it say about me? That I am more powerful than he is. If as my kingdom comes in, it undoes the effects of his fallen kingdom, what does it say about the power of my kingdom? That it is in fact greater than Satan. Pharisees, how can you say that I am working on behalf of Satan by casting out demons? Do you not understand that that is illogical? It is nonsensical. You don't buy into it with your own history. But as you look down, it proves, in fact, that the kingdom of God has come upon you in an unmistakable way. And not only does it show that the kingdom is here, it shows that it is the greater of the two kingdoms. That by your rejection, you are willfully choosing to act on behalf of the weaker, fallen, inferior kingdom of darkness. Oh, see, now then that becomes a pretty staggering accusation, doesn't it? And that helps us understand where we're going next, because they are willfully, intentionally rejecting what they know to be true. They've seen a demonstration of the power, and the crowds wonder, and the Pharisees say, this cannot be so. He casts out demons through the ruler of demons, and Jesus, in his response, isn't just justifying himself, although he has every right to do that. He is demonstrating that their argument is absolutely unfounded, and he's proving once again who he is. that as they reject the sign, ultimately they're rejecting the Son. And now what we're going to see is that to reject the Son is actually to do a much greater thing, and that is to reject the Spirit, to reject the power of the Spirit demonstrated in the Son. So let's move on, and we're going to look at the final result of this kind of hard-hearted rejection. Now, as we come to verse 30, Jesus makes a very simple, very plain truth statement. Look at verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And what is he saying here? He's saying the same thing that we have seen in Matthew over and over and over, and that is that there is no middle way when it comes to Jesus. There is no for, against, and neutral. That is simply not an option with this kind of king and this kind of kingdom. There's no sense where you can encounter the ministry of Christ, where you can hear him teach as they have, where you can see him heal as they have, where you can understand that he overcomes the power of darkness itself, and he has, and come away neutral. What claims has he made? I am greater than the temple. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. You cannot say, well, that's nice, and move on. Either those claims are true or they are not. If they are not true, then Jesus is delusional, deceptive, and possibly demonic. The problem is, he's just shown that that can't be the case. And so all you're left with is that these things must be true. And if they're true, then you have to do something with those things. You have to respond to those claims. You can't just walk away from them. If somebody were to come and knock on my door and say, we are here to search your house, I'm going to ask them for some credentials. And if they don't have them, then I am going to allow them to meet my dog and not just come in, and Minnie's no small dog, but I'm not going to let him in the house. But if they come and they knock on my door and they say, we're here to search your house, and they're wearing the right uniform, and they've got the right badge, and they've got the right warrant, then I can't just say, I'm glad you went to all that trouble and close the door. They are going to use every bit of their right, righteous authority to come in and do what they need to do. How much more so with the Son of God? What did we hear about Bethsaida? What did we hear about Chorazin? What did we hear about Capernaum? What was their great sin? Was it violent rejection of Christ? No. It was simply that they would not repent. That they would go and listen to him teach. That they were content to be blessed by the miraculous healing and restoration that took place in and around them, and they would not respond to the Son. What do we have going on here? There is a crowd surrounding this conflict. And the danger is that the crowd says, boy, I'm glad I'm not the Pharisees right now. Those guys just got it handed to them. What they fail to see is that they are very much progressing down the same road. And that with Christ, if you are not with him, you are by default against him. And he clarifies that. He says, whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, the idea of gathering and scattering, especially in an agrarian society, that we would understand that what that looks like to gather and scatter seeds, to scatter the seed, to gather a harvest. But think about this, especially in their context. Remember, the first hearers, the first ones who were in this situation, the idea of gathering and scattering would have been powerful to them. The Messiah, the promised one, was one who would gather his people. That is one of the things that is built into the messianic anticipation. That although Israel is scattered, the Messiah gathers them. That although they are plagued by the hatred of the nations, the Messiah restores and gathers his people. What have we seen in the context of Matthew at the end of chapter 11? Come to me. That is gathering language. What did we see in the middle of chapter 12 as he quotes from Isaiah 42? That this is the one in whom even the Gentiles will hope. There is gathering built into the person of Christ, even in this immediate context. And there is a gathering expectation for what the Messiah will do. But if you are not with him, if you are not gathering with him, then you are scattering. What was the most terrifying judgment that God placed upon his people under the old covenant? If you violate this covenant, if you refuse to acknowledge me, if you keep going the way of the nations with their idolatry and their hatred and their greed and their lust and their sensuality, if you continually break this covenant, then I will do this and I will do this and I will do all of these things. But finally, what did it get to? If you refuse to repent, I will remove you from the land and you will be scattered. That was a terrifying thing to the people, to be scattered from the place of promise. To be scattered away from Jerusalem, where there is the temple, where there is the very presence of God, where there is sacrifice and reconciliation, where there is that special place that God gave them. To be scattered was a terrifying thing. So even in this, as we understand scattering and gathering, you have to understand how pointed this would have been to them. There is a high Christology, a high expectation of who Christ is wrapped up in this. In other words, by this point, there is no mistake to what he's claiming. And if he is the Christ, if he is the Messiah, then he is the one who will ultimately gather his people. In fact, we'll see it in the parables as we go into Matthew 13. We'll see it in the Olivet Discourse, that even in the end times that this Messiah, one of his functions is that he will gather his people from the world. But if you are not with him, you are against him. There is no neutral. There is no middle way when it comes to a response to Christ. Now from there, we go into verses 31 and 32, and they are absolutely linked together, and they deal with what's come to be known as the unpardonable sin or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And around these two verses, there has been debate and a lot of ink spilled, and I hate to disappoint you. We are not going to remove all question and solve the debate here today. That is not me. However, I do think that since we understand where we've been, that this doesn't have to be difficult. It doesn't have to be unclear. It certainly doesn't have to be mysterious or frustrating. But the first thing that I want to see as we go through these, before we even deal with the unpardonable sin, I think we need to see the place of mercy in this. Where we start is something that almost never gets mentioned when we're talking about these two verses, and that is the unbelievable greatness of God's mercy. Look at what he says in verse 31. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Now, you have to stop there for a moment because that is a remarkable statement to make. Let's remember some things. There is a God, high and holy and exalted, who creates all things by the word of his power, who sustains all things by his power, who exercises control and authority and sovereignty over all things by his power. Every atom in existence owes not only its existence, but its allegiance to that God who created it. And yet, there is sin. What is sin? Sin is the creature defying its creator. Sin is man from the dirt saying to that holy and exalted God, I am going to do this on my will, in my way, in my timing. What's blasphemy? Blasphemy is slander. It's speaking evil against that holy God. Now, what happens if I violate the laws of the land? I pay a due penalty. What would happen if I publicly slandered, lied, spoke evil against a prominent public figure? It would not go well for me. On how much of an infinitely greater scale is God? And yet, what does he say? There's forgiveness available, that even those things will be forgiven. And I don't know why we don't get stuck on that part of the verse instead. To me, that is the far more scandalous saying, that God would dare to forgive anyone. And yet, what do we see time and time again revealed in Scripture? That this God is a God of forgiveness. We see it on Mount Sinai, as he enters into covenant relationship with his people, and as Moses is up getting the law, they are down creating an idol to worship. Moses shatters the tablets, but what does God do? He says, make another one, and I will reiterate that covenant with you and your people. And Moses asks to see God, and as God passes by Moses, when God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34, this is what God says about himself. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We see it in Nineveh, when Jonah preaches to a wicked and rebellious people worthy of destruction, and a whole city repents and is spared. We see it when Jesus tells the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We see it when he calls a tax collector to be one of the 12. We see it when the Son goes to the cross for you and for me. We have to think about the unpardonable sin. There's a severe warning here, but we can't move into that without setting it in sharp contrast to the mercy of God. But there is a rejection that there's no coming back from. There's a point of no return here. Well, let's look at the rest of verse 31. "Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." What is blasphemy? Slandering or speaking evil against God, more specifically in this case, against the Holy Spirit. Now, how are we to understand this? Where are we and what has happened? We cannot just pull this out. This is not just a theological lecture that Jesus gives. This is spoken at a specific point in time with a very specific context surrounding it. Jesus has demonstrated his ability and his authority to heal and cast out demons. He's done many other things in the immediate context. That is what is at the crux of this. He's proven to have power over the physical and the spiritual realm. Now, how does Jesus do these things? Listen carefully. Is Jesus God? Absolutely. In the incarnation, when Christ took on flesh, did he ever cease to be God? Absolutely not. Did he for one moment become less than divine? Not for a moment. But he did take on humility and flesh. And in that humiliation, he was empowered by the Spirit. We see that in Isaiah 42. Remember that. The prophet Isaiah said that is what would happen. "This is my beloved servant on whom I will set my Spirit." We see that at his baptism when the Spirit descends on him as a dove. Now, what happens immediately after the baptism? We start reading things like the Spirit compelled him to go into the wilderness. We read in Luke's gospel that Jesus returns after that to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He reads from a scroll in the synagogue from Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to recover sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." In Acts 10:38, we're told that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. In other words, Jesus does these things empowered by the Spirit. Not less than God, but empowered by the Spirit. And what have the Pharisees just seen and said? They have seen him heal. They have seen him cast out demons. They have heard him remove any objection that this might be done through the power of Satan, and instead proven that it must be done by the power of the Spirit. But what do they say? They say that he does these things by the power of Satan. And so they take the power of the Spirit and they slander it. They blaspheme him and they attribute the power of the Spirit to the power of Satan. And it's not that they were ignorant. It is not that they were confused. It is not that they did not have enough information. They do this, so to say, with their eyes wide open. They know that they cannot cling to saying that this is done through the power of Satan, but they will willingly refuse to acknowledge what they know to be true. They have every clear demonstration that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be, that he does this through the power of the Spirit, and the kingdom of God has come upon them, and they willingly and knowingly harden their hearts and refuse to listen. And you can't come back from that. You can go a long way. Look at the beginning of verse 32. "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven." Once again, that should shock us, that you can speak a word against the Christ, against that Messiah that was promised and foretold by the prophets. You can speak a word against the Son and there's forgiveness. How do we know? We see it. We see it in the lives of his disciples. Most of us know that toward the end of the story, there's a garden And in that Garden of Gethsemane, Peter gets real brave with a sword, but after that, at that illegal midnight trial, not so much. And as Peter's there in the outskirts, hanging in the darkness, while the trial of Christ is going on, three times he's approached. Don't you know? Aren't you a part? Aren't you involved with that man? And no, no, and even swearing by an oath, I don't even know him. And yet he's forgiven and restored. You have Christ hanging on the cross, and what does he say to those that are in the act of murdering him? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. We read at the beginning of the service what Paul says about himself. He writes to Timothy, and he says, I was a blasphemer. I was bent on the destruction of the church that Christ died for. I was an insolent opponent of the King of Kings. There was ignorance and unbelief, but what happened? God, in his great mercy, saved him. God can forgive Paul. But the end of verse 32, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. To see all that Christ has done, to hear all that he has said, to witness the unmistakable, unquestionable power of the Spirit of God on display in him, the King and his kingdom, and to attribute that to the work of Satan cannot be undone. And now let's think equally logically, how could there be? How could you come back from that? Because who comes into the kingdom? The poor in spirit, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the weak, the bruised, the broken. Who comes into the kingdom? Sinners. And the Pharisees, they look at that king, and they look at that kind of kingdom, and they say, you can have it. We don't want that kind of king. We don't need that kind of king. We don't need that kind of savior. And in rejecting the power of the Spirit, they ultimately reject the atoning sacrifice of the Son. It's a difficult passage. One with a severe warning, but with wonderful comfort. There might be elements that are a little bit tough to make sense of, but I think, once again, through context, we can begin to put these things together. We do need to see the seriousness of the warning here. This is a Jesus that cannot be ignored. The hatred of the Pharisees is clear, and it has consequences. But there's a danger to the crowd that they fall in not only to apathy, but that they move toward that same kind of rejection, of seeing and knowing every proof available before their eyes and ears, everything engaged and everything proven that this Christ is exactly who he says he is, and still to come to the point of rejection. And it's not because they didn't know, not because they didn't have enough proof, it's because they had hardened hearts. But what a comfort to know that this is the Christ who frees the captive, that this is the Christ who overcomes the power of Satan, to know that sin and blasphemy can and will be forgiven. And so we hold those things not at war, but in tension. A few things for us to think about on the way out. First, there's no neutral response. It is not enough to listen. It is not enough to attend. It is not enough to say mentally, I agree with the claims of Christ. This Christ demands a response. If he is the king who will bring in his kingdom, if he is the one who will gather and scatter, then the only response is to come to him in repentance and obedience. Now, if that is the Christ that we say we believe in, perhaps the more pointed question is, why is it that my walk sometimes looks so very neutral? Second thing, that he is the final authority. Jesus said that all authority was given to him. He's already said that, and he'll say it again at the end, and what a comforting thing it is to remember that we serve a king with unlimited authority. In his earthly ministry, he proved his ability to overcome the power of Satan. As we go through our lives now, what a comfort it is to know that we serve a king with the authority to do exactly what he wills. What a joyful thing it is to see that that Christ still rescues and redeems people from under the power of Satan. Do you ever think about that? That you and I were once sons and daughters of the kingdom of darkness, but we've been transferred to a kingdom of light. That Christ is still in the business of plundering the work in the kingdom of Satan. And it reminds us of the glorious future where Satan is bound, where he no longer prowls about like a roaring lion, where he's bound and where sin and evil are done away with, where he's limited in a millennial kingdom, where he's done away with for all eternity, as we look forward to this power and authority of Christ continually being put on display now and forever. And finally, this ought to cause us to think on the nature of forgiveness. This passage should not make us afraid of whether or not we have committed the unpardonable sin. This is a very particular context that this exchange takes place in. Suicide is not the unpardonable sin. Lust is not the unpardonable sin. Adultery, murder, whatever you want to fill in the blank with what in your life you are most ashamed of, is not the unpardonable sin. Now, they are sinful, and sin is serious, so serious that it still demands death. But there's forgiveness because the Son of God died for his people. Maybe there's someone today who needs to consider not only that this is the Christ who must be responded to, not only that there's no neutral response, but this is also the Christ who offers forgiveness for all kinds of sins. That your background is not clean and neither was anyone's. Maybe you need to understand that your past isn't too filthy and too shameful, but that the sacrifice of Christ saves sinners. And it's something that we do well to keep at the forefront of our mind because this changes us. This kind of Christ doesn't leave us unchanged. This kind of forgiveness doesn't leave us unchanged. To understand what God has done for us ought to make us the most humble, grateful, forgiving people that this world knows. So hopefully we take this passage and we see it for what it is. Severe warning, precious comfort, and ultimately something that draws us once again into the worship of the Son. Let's pray. God, you're good, and we recognize as we come to these things that your ways are higher than ours, that even as we come to your word and we desire to open it clearly and plainly and respond to it rightly, that we're stretched. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see clearly what we need to see, to convict and encourage where each one is needed. God, thank you for the mercy that you offer. Your holiness, your righteousness, and your justice are worthy of worship and praise. And God, in your mercy, you've redeemed sinners. We praise you and we thank you for that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.